this is we're looking at some of the actual the songs or the poetry that we see in the Christmas story that we see in the New Testament. And this morning, we want to talk about what Christmas is really about, because that's exactly what you see in the passage that we're going to look at this morning. Now, when Christmas, you know, is such a massively huge holiday. It's celebrated not only in the West, in America, and in Europe. It's celebrated all over the world. It's celebrated even in non-Christian cultures. For example, in Myanmar, and you know I go to Myanmar every year. I will be going back, Lord willing, the end of February, this coming February. They celebrate Christmas there, not just the Christians. I mean, the country does. They're not Christians. They're not pretending to be Christians, but it's just a time to have some fun and give gifts and whatever. And the Christians there use this opportunity as a great evangelism opportunity. And every year, James, one of the nationals I work with, they collect money, they plan ahead, and they do these big events around Christmas because people are hearing about Jesus and baby Jesus, and they're more open to the gospel. So you never know what people think and feel about Christmas. So I dug up some interesting quotes about Christmas that I wanted to share with you this morning. And this first one here is from Dave Barry. In the old days, it was not called the holiday season. The Christians called it Christmas and went to church. The Jews called it Hanukkah and went to synagogue. The atheists went to parties and drank. People passing each other on the street would say, Merry Christmas or Happy Hanukkah, or to the atheists, look out for that wall. Okay. Here's one from Lenora Hershey. Do give gifts, religious or otherwise, for Christmas. They're never fattening, seldom sinful, and permanently personal. Okay. How about Ogden Nash? What did he say? Merry Christmas, nearly everybody. I like that one because I think a lot of us, that's what we really mean. Here's P.J. O'Rourke. Christmas begins about the 1st of December with an office party and ends when you finally realize what you spent around April 15th of the next year. How about this? Ken Hubbard said, next to a circus, there ain't nothing that packs up and tears out faster than the Christmas spirit. Have you ever noticed that? Everyone talks about the Christmas spirit. Day after Christmas, we're done. It's like, oh, it's just like, bam, someone just like cuts it right off. How about this? I have no idea who this is. Burke or Burka Breeze said this. Dear Lord, I've been asked, nay commanded, to thank thee for the Christmas turkey before us. A turkey that was no doubt a lively, intelligent bird, a social being capable of actual affection, nuzzling its young with almost human-like compassion. Anyway, it's dead, and we're going to eat it, so please give our respects to its family. Actually, if you know much about turkeys, it wasn't intelligent. It may have been all those other things. It's not intelligent. And how about this? Some PC season's greetings. Felicitations concomitant with your observance of the season of many propitious initiations in the forthcoming 12 months. If you know what that means, you're doing good. I actually looked up the word initiations. It's not in the dictionary, but it actually means it's a plural. If you just look it up as a singular, it means beginnings or starting point. Okay. All right. So these are all things that we do around Christmas. But what, and this is what people think about Christmas, or some people think what Christmas means, but what does it really mean? What can we learn about the true, actual, real meaning of Christmas? Well, we're going to talk about that this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we just are grateful and thankful to you that you loved us so much, that you allowed your son to come to earth, that he died on that cross to forgive our sins, rose from the dead 3 days later, is alive today, still reaching out to us, still interceding for us, still trying to help us. Father, we stand in awe of your love and grace, and we pray in this moment that your Spirit, who is here, would continue to minister to us by opening our minds and our hearts to let us not only hear the word, not only understand the word, but God, give us the strength and courage to apply your word that we might live out the true meaning of Christmas in a deeper and more profound way because of what we will hear today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you've pulled your outline out, you will notice something about on the outline. If you look at the first several points, they all say, number one is God blank. Number two is God blank. Number three is God blank. Number four is God blank. Number five is God blank. Some of you think I'm swearing. Actually, I'm not. The point here is the true meaning of Christmas, you don't even have to know anything. You don't have to read a single verse on that outline to figure one thing out about Christmas. The real true meaning of Christmas, it's about God. It's not about us. Christmas is God-centered and should point us to God and to Jesus Christ. So, number one, what's the first thing we can learn about Christmas? Well, number one is that God is visiting us. Christmas is all about God visiting us. Take a look at this passage from Luke chapter 1, verse 68. New Living Translation says, "Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he had visited his people." God visiting us. Now, you know, Christmas time, a lot of you are going to have visitors. Some of you, your kids will come home or relatives will come over. Some of you, you will go visit family. You'll leave town and you'll go visit your parents or your grandparents or, you know, whoever has an open room. You'll go and stay there. And, you know, Christmas is all about that, going back and forth. You know, I'm going to be going to Phoenix and I'll be spending Christmas with my mom and family. And it's all about going and visiting. But the real meaning of Christmas isn't that you and I go visit people. It's that God decided and chose to come and visit us, that the Lord God had visited his people. Look at Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Now, most of you may have heard that the word Emmanuel means God with us, which it does. And I'm actually thinking maybe next Christmas I'll go into this more. There's a real depth of meaning to that Hebrew word, Emmanuel. It doesn't simply mean God with us, but it means God is with us in a personal sense. Emmanuel means God is with you in a very personal, close sense. You might use the word relationship of it, that it implies that there's some kind of a relationship between us and God. And that's the idea. That God came, not just to, like we do at Christmas, "Oh, hey, how you doing? Good, blah, good, blah, blah, blah," then you leave. And you go home, and a lot of times, really, you're not any closer to whoever it is that you visited when you leave than you were when you got there. You just show up, and you eat, and you exchange gifts, and you get in arguments, and then you go home. You know, and some people will throw in a lot of drinking in there, too. Hopefully you're not. But that's it. But that's not the sense that God visited us. When God came to visit us, when Jesus was born, it was God with us and among us to change us and to make us more like himself. So the first real meaning of Christmas is that God is with us. God is here. God came among us because we couldn't reach God. So God chose, out of his grace and mercy, totally undeserved, he chose to reach down and visit us. And he did it in a way no one expected, no one was prepared for, no one could have predicted. That's the thing about God. God often does that. He often will answer prayers, fulfill prophecy in ways that nobody could have possibly imagined. And you should keep that in mind when you hear people talk about prophecy and the second coming. A lot of people are convinced they've got it all figured out. And I'm convinced, even if they're right on some of the points, they're going to miss something, because God is always doing something unexpected and different. And in this case, he came to visit as a baby, as a poor baby, in a manger with a bunch of stinky, smelly animals hanging around. No one predicted that. That's what God did. He came to visit us to establish a relationship with us. Not only that, number two, the real meaning of Christmas is also that God is redeeming us. Look at Luke 1:68 again. Living Translation, he's visiting us and redeeming them. He didn't just come to say hi and be friends. He came to redeem us. Okay, now that's a word that is a wealth of meaning that most people couldn't define if their life depended on it. The average American person, if you put a gun to their head and said, "Correctly define redeemer, I'm blowing your brains out," you'd be pulling the trigger. Most, in fact, I think in most churches, most Christians don't really understand what the word redeem or redeemed or redemption means. We just don't know what it means because we don't use the term anymore. Now, back when I was a kid, I'm going to date myself, okay? Back when I was a kid, everybody collected what was called green stamps. Some of you older folks might remember this. Some of your parents may have done it. Maybe you did it if you're really old. Green stamps were everywhere you went. You went to the grocery store, you'd buy groceries, and they would, you know, they'd tally up your bill. And, you know, like today, they'll give you little receipts, you know, the $2 off, whatever. But back then, they would spit out all these green stamps. And moms would save these green stamps. And they would save, like, 8 million of them. And then they'd have these little booklets And then they'd say, oh, we got enough. So then they would make us, the children, come in and you'd have to lick, because they didn't sell, there was no self-sticking anything back in those days, and stick them in this little book. So by the time you're done, your tongue is stuck to the roof of your mouth and you can't, you know, you're going into shock from paste poisoning. But she'd stack up all these books, okay? And like if you had like 1,000 green stamp books, you could go to the green stamp store and redeem them to buy like a toaster or something. It was never, here's an iron. There's 50,000 green stamps, boom. Oh, you get an iron. Thank you very much. Wasn't ever very much, but you know, hey, it helped. It helped you get by. You redeemed them. That was the term they used. I grew up defining redemption by that. And that's actually, obviously it's not completely accurate, but it's fairly close. It's the idea, because the word redeem means to buy back. So you buy your food and you get these green stamps and you collect them up and you turn them in and you get something back for them. To redeem a slave was to buy him or her out of slavery. Look at this passage, Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the time had fully come, means when the time was exactly perfectly right, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Paul says, we were redeemed, we were bought back out of sin and out of shame and out of really damnation, because we all, apart from Christ, that's where we're going. And he didn't just redeem us from that alone. He redeemed us so that through the process of redemption, we could receive the full rights as sons. So the image here is of a young boy or a young girl who's underage, and then finally, at a certain point in time, they're declared of age, and so now they have the full rights as sons, and so now this young boy is now a man, and now he, if his father were to die, he could inherit the entire estate, or his part of the estate if there's more than one child. He had the full rights as sons. Jesus came to buy us out of sin so that we would not only just go to heaven, but so that we would reflect God's nature in this life as well as the next one. To have the full rights as sons and daughters of God. God buys us back out of sin. How did he do it? Well, he paid the ultimate price. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, went to the cross and suffered and bled and died and became sin. He who knew no sin became sin so that we could be saved. And not only did he do all that, but after he was dead 3 days, he came back to life. So it was no mistake. It was not like he fainted or passed out or any of this stuff that you hear about today. But, oh, yeah, I died and I came back. Well, this is really terminally dead. I mean, no one's coming back. If you're dead for 3 days, it's over. But not for him. And he did all that to buy us back out of sin. And to now that relationship that I talked about in point one can be fully established, because now my sin has been removed from me. And so now I can have a relationship with God. The third thing that you learn about Christmas as you look through the scriptures is that Christmas is all about God delivering us. Luke 1, 69 to 71 says, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all those who hate us. Christmas is about deliverance. Deliverance and redemption sort of go hand in hand. But I'm redeemed once from slavery. I'm delivered time and time and time again from whatever situations that are in my life that are causing me problems. And when it says there, he has raised up a horn of salvation, that's one of those Bible phrases a lot of people don't understand. The word horn there is actually, it's a phrase you'll read a lot in the Old Testament. The horn was a symbol of strength or power. Because, of course, if you're dealing with an animal that has horns, he uses those as a weapon. That's his power. That's his strength. That's how he can harm you or other animals. And so that's what it means. Power, strength. Scripture says he raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. Now, how does God save you from your enemies? So this is where a lot of people miss the boat. This goes back to what I said in the communion meditation. When you hear the word deliver, what does it mean to you? Well, to me, and to most people that I know, when you say I'm going to deliver you, it means I'm going to get you out of this bad situation. I'm going to solve this problem. I'm going to make these people stop bothering you. I'm going to deliver you. That's the normal meaning of the word. But it doesn't always mean that. Because look what happened to Jesus. What did God let Jesus do? Well, God let Jesus fall into the hands of his enemies. And God let Jesus be condemned by those enemies. And God let Jesus be mocked and scorned and beaten and crucified and killed by those enemies. You say, well, so how did he deliver him? Well, he brought him back to life. Who got the last laugh? Jesus. Because he came back to life. See, sometimes God delivers us by putting us through bad times and bringing us out in the end. Go read the book of Job if you want a really good example of that. God delivers us from the hands of our enemies, but sometimes he does it through those very hands. And so if you read the history of the church, you will see time and time again where persecution came and horrible things happened, but through that, God did great things. So when God says, I'm going to deliver you, again, it might not be exactly in the way you expect. You know, I was praying for this, and you know, and all these things happened that I didn't think were supposed to happen, but in the end, God's will was done, and in the end, that's all that really counts anyway. So Christmas is about God delivering us, and it's also about God showing us mercy. Luke 1:72a says, to show mercy to our fathers. How does God show us mercy? Well, Jesus talked a little bit about that in Matthew chapter 9, verses 12 and 13. He was being criticized for the people he was hanging out with. You know, he was hanging out with those people. So upon hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. See, the Jews had missed the point through the years. They had gotten so focused on the outward expressions of their faith and the traditions and the rituals, which of course involved a lot of sacrifice because that was in the law. And they were so focused on doing all this and doing all that and figuring out what all this meant. And they had interpretations of interpretations of interpretations of interpretations. They were all wrapped up in all this stuff. They missed the whole point. And Jesus is calling them back to the point. He says, look, guys, it's not the healthy that need a doctor. To criticize Jesus for hanging out with sinners is like criticizing a doctor for going to the hospital and hanging out with all those sick people. There goes one now. That's crazy. Doctors are supposed to hang out with sick people. That's their job, right? Can you imagine? Well, I want a doctor, but I want to make sure he doesn't hang out with all those sick people. Because I might get a germ from him or something. No, I want a doctor that doesn't hang out with sick people. Oh, well, he's going to be a big help. Because when you're sick, then he won't hang out with you. It's crazy, but that's what they were doing. Jesus says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now, that's a quote from the Old Testament. God spoke that through one of the prophets. And Jesus is saying, do you remember this? God wants us to show mercy. He's not so concerned about the outward expression. Everything has to be just right. And, oh, there's a speck on the communion tray. He's not worried about all that. He's worried about us showing mercy. Why? Because he shows us mercy first. And he wants us to take that mercy and show it to others. That's why Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. As believers, we are called to go out into the world and not condemn people, but to call them to come back to Christ and to love them and to show them God's mercy. Now, somehow that's gotten all turned around. And somehow, most non-Christians, when they look at us, think that we are condemning them. And that we are judging them and that we are looking down on them. And one of the big challenges that the American church faces in this new century is trying to figure out a way to not compromise our standards and yet express the mercy of God through what we say and what we do to the world. That's a challenge. It's a big challenge, and we haven't figured it out yet. But God is calling each and every one of us to do that. God shows us mercy by visiting us and by redeeming us and by delivering us. And now he wants us to turn around and carry that mercy out to everyone around us. But sometimes we don't do such a good job of that. Sometimes we forget. And the longer you've been a Christian, the easier it is to forget. It's easy to forget where you came from. It's easy to forget that. And for some of us, you know, we never really had a big whole hairy life of sin before we got saved anyway. I talk to a lot of Christians, and they say, well, you know, I don't really have a testimony to share with anybody. I say, what do you mean? He said, well, you know, I mean, gosh, look at this person over there. They can talk about how they were drunk, and they were terrible, and they were bad, and they went to jail, and they did all this, and then God delivered them, and it was great. And, you know, I went to Sunday school, and I got baptized, and then I grew up, and I got a job, and I got married, had some kids. I don't have a testimony. Duh. Your whole life's a testimony. What are you talking about? Everybody has a testimony. It's just, again, what does the word mean? When I say the word testimony, most of you think of guys on the 700 Club or somewhere who tell these big, hairy, amazing stories. And those are great testimonies. But you know what? It's a great testimony to say, I've been following Jesus since I was little, and I've screwed up a lot, but look at all the things he kept me from that I would have done without him. Look at the mercy he showed me in my life. That's as much a testimony as anybody else's. We are called to testify to the world of the faithfulness and the righteousness and the mercy of God. That's what Christmas is all about. God showing me mercy, me turning around and showing the world mercy. Number five, Christmas is God giving me purpose. God giving me purpose. Luke chapter 1, second part, verse 72 through verse 75. And to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. God giving me purpose. According to that verse, what is my purpose if I'm going to follow Jesus? Well, here it is. My purpose is to serve God. That's really what God wants everyone to do, is to be a servant of his. Not just to show up on Sunday and punch your clock and say, okay, here I am, God. Okay, I showed up. Good. Okay, see you next week. No, that's not why Jesus came. Jesus didn't visit us. Jesus didn't show us mercy. Jesus didn't redeem us. Jesus didn't deliver us just so that we could play at church. He did all that so that we could be like him. And what did Jesus do with his whole life? He served his Father in heaven. Now, this passage here that I just read, 72b through 75, outlines the character of our service. In other words, how do I serve God? How do I do it? Let me show you. The first thing is my service to God is holy. The word holy means focused on God. It means set, something that's holy is set apart for God's use. And so if I'm going to serve God in a holy way, I have to serve in a way that's focused on him. Romans 12:1. This is the New Living Translation. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will accept. When you think of what he has done for you, is this too much to ask? No. If Jesus sacrificed his body and soul on the cross and became sin and died to take away my sin, then certainly me giving God this body is no big thing. It's no big deal. He's not asking too much. He's asking my service to be holy. That means set apart. That means I've got to be focused on him. I don't serve God when I get focused on other people. If I start to focus on pleasing you and making you happy so that you won't leave me, so that you'll stay in my life, so that we'll have this, I am not serving God now. I've walked away from serving God, now I'm serving you. And I'm serving my own sick, twisted issues in my own heart and life. That's not serving God. I mean, it looks like I'm serving God, but it's not. Serving God is, yes, I'm going to serve you, but I'm going to serve you the way God calls me to. And I'm going to serve you because I'm focused on God. I have to keep that straight. If I don't keep that straight in my mind, it's going to mess up my service to God. So it has to be holy. It also has to be righteous. Here's another word we almost never use anymore. What does that mean? Well, in this context, it means doing things God's way, not my way. Doing things God's way. Look at this verse, famous verse. The Protestant Reformation started because Martin Luther figured out what this verse meant. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. If I'm going to serve God in a righteous fashion, that means I'm going to serve God in God's way, not my way. That means I have to love my enemies, or at least I have to try. I have to forgive people that hurt me. See, that's all God's idea. It's not mine. When I talk to people and I say, you know, you really need to forgive, people get mad at me. And I'm always like, don't get mad at me. I didn't make this stuff up. You know, look, if it was up to me, you could hate your enemy all day long, every day, and I wouldn't care. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus commands us to forgive. And the funny thing is, 2,000 years and more after Jesus, we figured out that, you know, when you forgive people, it's really good for you. Well, golly, who would have figured that God in human flesh would know our makeup better than we do? He knows we need to forgive. We don't know that. We don't want to do it. We fight it every step of the way, and yet God told us to do that. Part of my service to God has to be His way. I must serve God in a way that reflects forgiveness and love and mercy and grace and peace and all of that. Here's another way I have to serve. I have to serve God standing for His truth. I can't compromise His truth to make other people happy, to make the world happy, because then I'm not serving God God's way. I'm serving God my way or your way or the world's way. And sacrificing truth for the approval of the culture is the ultimate act of idolatry. And we have plenty of churches that are doing that. And every single one of us, at some point in this next week, will be tempted to do just exactly the same thing. And what are you going to do when that happens? Well, if you're really serving God His way, you're not going to do it. You're going to keep yourself wholly focused on God. Third thing that's mentioned in that passage is the word free. Delivered from my enemies. That's how I'm defining that. Delivered from my enemies. When God sets you free, you're delivered from your enemies. Look at Isaiah 9, verse 2. Famous Christmas passage we love to read. The people who walk in darkness will see a bright light. The light will shine on those who live in the land of death's shadow. I'm free. Now, a minute ago, we talked about deliverance. It doesn't always mean what you think it means. But here's the point. If someone puts you in jail because you're a Christian, and around the world today, there are thousands of believers in some sort of prison, jail, prison camp, something like that. What have they done? Well, they've imprisoned your body, right? But they can't touch you because you're not your body. That's why the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, you know, they had him in jail after they beat him, and they sat there and they sang praises to God all night long till the earthquake hit to set him free. The earthquake did not deliver them. They were already delivered spiritually. All the earthquake did was let their bodies out of jail. That's all it did. And convince their jailer something was up and he got saved. But the truth of the matter is, if I'm focused on God and if I'm serving Him God's way, you can't touch me anyway. Not the real me. Because I'm focused on God. I'm delivered from you. Because I'm not serving you. So if you don't like what I'm doing, well, I'm sorry, but that's your problem. Because if I'm doing God's thing God's way, that's it. That's all I have to worry about. You can't touch a real, true servant of God who's serving God God's way. Because He's free. She's free. So go ahead, imprison my body. Kill my body if you want to. I get the last laugh because I get to live forever with Jesus. So you really can't imprison or hurt someone that's really serving God. Then it talks about, in that passage, loving and pleasing God. And I look at this as serving God without fear. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love. That's a great sentence because if you think about it, that one line there, and we'll finish the verse in a minute, that line will help you determine how healthy your relationships are, how godly your relationships are. Is there fear in the love that you have? Some of you are afraid of the people you love. You're afraid that they're going to get mad at you and because they won't like something you're doing, and that fear drives you to do certain things that maybe you shouldn't be doing, or not do things that you should be doing. Some of you are afraid in your relationship because you're afraid that person's going to leave me, and so that fear drives me. There's no fear in love that is fully mature and really Christ-centered. There's no fear. John goes on to say, but perfect love, and the word perfect means mature or complete, fully formed, not without any kind of flaw. Perfect love drives out fear because why? Fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Fear always has to do with punishment. I'm afraid because I'm afraid of the results. Like if you're afraid of heights, it's because you're afraid of falling off, and it's not the fall that kills you, you know, it's that sudden stop, but it's all the same thing, right? So I'm afraid of that. There's always some kind of punishment that involves with fear. And John says, mature spiritual Christian love drives out fear because I don't have any fear in my relationship with God because he's shown me mercy and grace. Jesus died to cover everything, and there is no fear there. I'm not afraid of God in that sense of punishment at all because I know how much God loves me. And so now I transfer that to my relationships with people. And where I see love, where I see fear involved in my relationships, then I know those are areas I have to work on. Loving and pleasing God. A person who serves God without fear will do great things because he or she will, when they feel like the Holy Spirit saying, you need to go do this, you need to go do this, they're just going to go do it. Now I know people like that. They're a lot better at that than I am. When I feel like God is calling me to step out in faith, it usually takes me a while. I mean, it depends on what it is, but if it's a big life-changing step, God and I have to have a very long, and I'm sure to him, torturously, horrifyingly boring conversation before I'll actually go do it. I'm like Moses at the bush. Well, what about, what? Let me think, but I know people that, they just do it. And it's like, how can you go do that? That's impossible. They just go do it anyway. I mean, it's like, wow, they have no fear. And some of us run around wearing shirts that say no fear on them. That's good. I like those shirts, actually. But the question is that true of your heart? Is that true of your life? Man, if we could start serving God without fear, think of the difference we could make in this community and all over the world. And finally, lifelong. My service to Christ. You have to understand this. When you become a Christian, it's about a lifestyle that lasts until you're gone from this planet. Lifelong. That means all our days. 1 Corinthians 1:8 says, he will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about, folks. It's about lifelong service. You hear me say this a lot. It's not about how you start, it's how you finish. The older I get, the more profound that seems to me, because the older you get, the more you realize how hard it is to finish well. And you just get tired, you get worn down, you get worn out, more things come up. I mean, life never stops. The devil never stops throwing stuff at you. And the further you go, it seems like he ups the ante and he keeps throwing big stuff at you. You got to keep going and serve God all the days of your life. That's what he's calling us to do. The character of my service to God has to be lifelong. Has to be, I'm not going to quit. I don't care how much it hurts or what it costs me, I will not quit. You can knock me down, but you can't knock me out. You can wound me, you can tear me up, you can take things from me, but you can't stop me from serving God. You can't stop me. I won't stop. I don't care what it costs. That's the kind of determination. That's the kind of commitment that we need in our service to God. And finally, and we're kind of going back to the beginning of the message here now, Christmas is all about God forgiving us. Because without this forgiveness, nothing else matters. Luke chapter 1, 76 through 79. You, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. You will go ahead of the Lord to prepare his way. You will make his people know that they can be saved through the forgiveness of their sins. A new day will dawn on us from above because our God is loving and merciful. He will give light to those who live in the dark and in death's shadow. He will guide us into the way of peace. That's God's word translation. You will make his people know they can be saved through the forgiveness of their sins. They weren't looking for that. They were looking for God to get those other people. And God said, no, no, no. We've got to start with you. This morning, if you've never really opened your heart and life to Jesus Christ, then you need to understand that that little Christ child that we see in the manger scenes and all that, that little baby, we got one right over there. That little baby came here to grow up so he could die on the cross so that your sins could be forgiven. For those of us that have accepted Christ, we need to look at our service, the character of our service, and ask ourselves, what do I need to work on most in that list that we just went through this week? Pick one thing. I dare you to pick one thing and say, Jesus, help me to be more open to you this week. Help me to be less fearful, Lord. Help me to be more committed, Lord. Help me to be more holy in my service to you. Whatever it is, I want you to pray about that. Let's stand as we pray. Father in heaven, I give thanks to you for your son, Jesus. We thank you that he came. We thank you that he lived and that he taught. But most of all, Father, we thank you that he died. And not just that he did die, but that he died to wash our sins away. And that he came back and that he's alive today. Lord Jesus, we lift our hearts to you this morning. And we pray that you would help us, Lord. Help us to see where we need to change so that we can be more like you, that our service could be more acceptable, and that more people, more lives could be touched with the gospel because we give ourselves to you right now. Lord, make us your servants and use us in this Christmas season to bring light into the darkness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.